You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, June 15th. This is The Christian Commute, and I, your host, Seth Dunn, am back, sort of. It has been almost 3 weeks since we last had a Christian Commute because I have not been to work. I have been working from home since my wife gave birth to our latest baby. She is just fine. She was 9 pounds, huge baby, 9 pounds, and I forget 8 or 10 ounces. So that's not the first thing I'm going to forget about her. I got 6 kids. I forget their birthdays. I'm lucky to know their names. But her name is Evangeline, and she's doing well. She's at home right now, and my wife had a C-section, her 5th C-section. So she is recovering slowly, and I'm working from home to help take care of her. I've been super busy because it was the end of the month, and I had the day off because I had to go see the baby. So 2 days off at the end of the month. My underboss was gone for a week, so I was absolutely buried when I got back, and I got a new baby in the house. Haven't had time to even record a studio show. Lots of stuff's been going on in the evangelical world, and I'm just sitting here with no podcast. But today I'm back, and the reason I'm back is that I had to interview somebody today. I have an open position in my department, somebody to buy yarn for some of our product lines. And I interviewed my first person for that job. So that's why I came to work today. I actually worked at home and then drove to the office. So here's a little fun fact for you. I have already recorded the second half of today's show. So this is going to be a longer than normal Christian Commute. Probably, because I've already recorded today's show topic, which is dirty SBC politics. Dirty SBC politics. I recorded that on the way here, so I'm going to talk about it. Or I guess I should say I've already talked about it, and I'm just going to splice that file onto the end of this file. And this first sound file will be the Bible chapter review and the question in the inbox. So we're going to get to that, and administratively, I can't tell you when the next show will be, but I'll eventually start driving back to work once I feel good about leaving my wife at home all day with all 6 kids here in the summertime. So let's get on with today's full show. As I said before, I've already recorded the show topic, Dirty SBC Politics. And I just, before I move on, I want to say that I critiqued a Southern Baptist personality, if you will. It's a woman named Hannah Kate, former Southern Baptist, I should say. I mentioned the abortion she had. I just want to say that her abortion, according to her testimony, was actually forced on her by an abusive father. So it's not like she was out at Planned Parenthood, you know, paying him $70 to kill a baby because she was out sleeping around with a boyfriend. So I just want to, when you listen to that, keep that in mind, because I didn't make that clear when I gave my assessment of dirty Southern Baptist politics. So that's the show topic. I also have a correction today. Gary from Indiana wrote me to say Jesus did sing a hymn. If you'll recall from, 4 weeks ago now, I want to say Frank wrote in and asked if there is any in recorded history or in the recorded gospels, if there is any example of Jesus singing like we sing in church, if there is any example of Jesus singing. And I said no, that I couldn't remember one, but Gary wrote back and said, hey Seth, wait a minute, Matthew 26:30, also Mark 14:26. So after the Last Supper, it says that they sang a hymn. And the Greek there, it's a verb. So it's not a noun for him. The verb is itself means singing a hymn. And I think it's something like hymno or something. I guess that's where our word hymn comes from. So after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples did sing a hymn. Now, does that change any of the assessment I gave when I answered the question the first time? No, I still have the same assessment. Like, what does it mean for us? So, no change, but Jesus did indeed sing a hymn. And I don't know if that's typical or that was typical to do after celebrating Passover, I have no idea. But we can know that since they sung a hymn, they probably knew the words to it, and it was something they regularly did. But as I said in that episode, I am not an expert at all, not even close to ancient Near Eastern worship culture when it comes to Second Temple Judaism. So I don't know whether they sang or not regularly in their service. But I don't want to go down that road again. But thank you, Gary, for the correction. Guys, we can spend our whole life reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and still not remember stuff. That's why it's so important to read it over and over and go through it verse by verse like we do on the Christian Commute Bible Chapter Review. I have a question in the inbox today. It's about God, about the nature of God. What can He do? What can He not do? We'll get to that after the Bible Chapter Review. And today's Bible Chapter Review comes from Matthew. We continue in Matthew. Now listen, I forgot where we were, but I do remember that we were in the Beatitudes. I think the last one we did was verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." I think we already did that one. So if we didn't, sorry, I'm skipping it, but I just told you what it was. I believe we are on Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, this beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." It's been a long time since we had a Christian commute, so what's going on here? This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching, and He's giving some sayings that we commonly call the Beatitudes, and we're examining them one at a time because it makes the show last longer. Well, not the individual episode, but it means there's more Bible. I'm eventually going to run out of Bible, right? And then I'll have to just start all over. So we're making Matthew last longer, going one beatitude at a time. And we're saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." This coincides with another statement Jesus said. "If you don't forgive your brother, your Father in heaven will not forgive you." So when we talk about Christian virtues, we talk about being merciful. God is merciful. God is rich in mercy, the Bible says. So if we want to be sons of God, if we want to be members of His kingdom, we should emulate Him as much as we can. Obviously, we can't be like God, even though we're made in His image, because we're sinful created beings. But God's merciful. So we should want to be merciful to everybody else. People who receive mercy appreciate mercy more so than people who do not. Think about what Jesus said elsewhere. I don't know if this is... I think this story is in Matthew, but it's definitely in Luke. And I want to say it was in Mark. Think about the story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And the people Jesus was with were saying, if He knew what kind of woman this was. And Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." He who has been forgiven much loves much. Oh, look, here in Calhoun, are they finished with our new Buc-ee's? We're getting a Buc-ee's gas station. It's this huge place, and they have beef brisket, and I want to try it. Oh, no, they're not done with it yet. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And I've never been a waiter. I've never really done much work outside of an office, quite frankly, because I am spoiled. I'll just admit it. But I have heard it said from people who had jobs as waiters. Here's me being anecdotal. This is not me exegeting the scripture. That people who used to be waiters typically tip better than people who've never done that job before, because they know how hard it is to be a server at a restaurant and how little you get paid hourly and what work goes into keeping other people happy, and you're depending on cash tips for your living. So people who used to be waiters, they generally remember what it was like and they tip better. Now, what am I getting at? Well, it comes down to mercy. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." As members of the kingdom, as people who have been saved, as we say in the South, we've received God's mercy. And we should appreciate that mercy so much so that we give it to others. We say, except for the grace of God, there go I. We're not looking at to stick it to people. We're not looking to have vengeance. We would rather see someone receive mercy than someone receive their quote-unquote just desserts or a punishment. Now, I'm not talking about injustice. We're not trying to see murderers get away with murder and not go to jail, or thieves get away with stealing and not go to jail. I'm not talking about that. What we're talking about was we want to see people who've wronged others realize that they've wronged others, seek forgiveness and reconciliation both from God and their neighbor, and be forgiven. We want to see relationships restored, most notably the relationship of people to God, of sinners to God. So blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. The merciful know that that's what God desires of them. Are you thinking about the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for example? They're depending on God to provide that righteousness. They're also depending on God to give them mercy. And in receiving that mercy, they give mercy to others. And they would say, hey, God forgave me, I'm going to forgive you. But what you really need to do, if you appreciate this mercy, is seek out a relationship with God and throw yourself upon Him asking for mercy. Forgiveness is a Christian virtue. Being merciful, that's a Christian virtue, and we should strive to be merciful. And I want you to keep this in mind, because listen, when I did the second half of the show, when I did the recording, I didn't know what Bible verse I was going to do. I'd forgotten where I was. I think I'm in Matthew chapter 5, I think. And I was like, oh yeah, I think I'm right here. And I think about the people in the SBC who are out for blood, and they're out for justice. Are they thinking about, do I want to be merciful to others, or do I want to be recognized? Think of the young woman who was wronged so horribly. Does she seek mercy, or does she seek whatever her brand of justice is? I don't know. I don't know this woman. Guys, always err on the side of mercy. All right? Guess what? Perfect mercy comes from God, and perfect justice comes from God. You'll never do it exactly right. Thirst for God's righteousness. That's dependence on Him. Abide in God's mercy. That's dependence on Him. And try and show those virtues of being just and merciful to others. You might not get the justice you seek or the mercy you seek from the people here on earth, but we can be just and we can be merciful. And with that, I will end the Bible chapter review. Now let's move on to today's question. This is a great question for apologists like me. This question comes from Frank in Maryland, and it says, does God change His mind? Does God change His mind? And he cites the Old Testament scripture that says, God is not a son of man that He should repent. And it's alternatively translated, God is not a son of man that He should change His mind. Has God said it was going to come to pass, and it not come to pass? So the Bible is clear that whatever God wants to happen, happens. And if He says something is going to happen, then it's going to come to pass. But Frank says, well, wait a minute. What about the Ninevites? Remember what God sent Jonah to the Ninevites? 40 days and Nineveh will perish unless you repent. So Jonah went there to prophesy that God's going to destroy Nineveh. But you know what? He didn't. Why? Because the Ninevites repented. And think about the example of Abraham haggling with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God says, shall I withhold from Abraham what I'm about to do? And he says, Abraham, here's what I'm about to do. I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They're unrighteous, wicked people. And this is the city over there. Abraham can see it from where they were standing, probably. And he knows his nephew Lot lives there. And he says, Lord, will you destroy it? What if there's 50 righteous people? God says, if there's 50, I won't do it. What about 25? What about 10? What happens? God destroys it because there's not even 10 righteous people. But Abraham, what? He's trying to get God to change his mind. Don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's haggling with him. And what about the case of Moses? When Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and then the Israelites profane themselves and with idol worship and make the golden calf, and God's angry at them, and he says, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Moses says, no, no, remember your promise to the patriarchs. Listen, God, people will say you brought the people out there just to destroy them. So God changes his mind. That's what the scripture says, and doesn't destroy them. So can God change his mind or not? The answer is no. And this is, we arrive at this through theology proper, through philosophy. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And God is omnipotent. He can do anything. Anything logically possible, we'll say. So he always knows what he's going to do. Like today, I went to eat lunch and I didn't know if I was going to go to Chick-fil-A or Scott's Barbecue. And I said, I'm going to go to Chick-fil-A. And then when I left the house, I was like, you know what? I think I'm going to go to Scott's. I changed my mind. If I was omniscient, I would have known I went to Scott's. And certainly I have the power to go to Scott's and not Chick-fil-A. Hey, get this funny bit of irony. The franchise guy, the operator of Chick-fil-A, comes in and said, hey, Glenn, I was going to go to Chick-fil-A today, but I decided to come here because it was less crowded. It's also cheaper and better. Scott's Walk-Up Barbecue. This episode, The Christian Commute, brought to you by Scott's Walk-Up Barbecue. It used to be Liberal Presbyterian Barbecue, but I think Scott sold it to his nephew, who goes to church with me. So now it's Holy Baptized Saved Baptist Barbecue. Praise the Lord. But how does that look with God? All right, because he doesn't, he's not a son of man that he should repent, Scripture says. And God keeps his promises. God can't lie. When God says something's going to happen, he's guaranteeing that's going to happen, and it can't not happen. Otherwise, what? How could we have faith in God if he was going to change his mind? Oh, I'm sorry, I decided not to save you. You're too bad of a sinner after all. No mercy for you. Go to hell. Yeah. Well, in the example of God changing his mind about wiping out the Israelites, that's an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism. And that's a long English word that basically means treating something that's not a man like it was a man. And it, you might write about an inanimate object like that. You might have a little apple tree in an apple orchard. And an author might say, and the little tiny apple tree cowered in the presence of the taller, fuller trees. Well, apples can't cower. Apple trees can't feel. He's not really cowering, scared in the presence. That's an anthropomorphism. It's a way of writing. Right? So it's an anthropomorphism to say that God really changed his mind. God knew he wasn't going to wipe out the people. God knew what Moses was going to reply. But what the story is teaching us is about the wrath of God, how people are supposed to be holy, how badly the Israelites have sinned. And if you recall, he wiped out a bunch of them, just not all of them. So God didn't really change his mind. He didn't decide one thing was right and then it wasn't right to do, because God always does that right thing, because God is just. In fact, justice itself, justness or justice itself, is grounded in God. Because if God doesn't know what's right, nobody does. It's just a matter of opinion. The same thing with Nineveh. God knew the Ninevites would repent, but they wouldn't repent unless Jonah goes over there and says, you guys got to repent or you're going to wipe out in 40 days. So when we're talking about God ontologically, we look at what it says in Numbers, that God is not a son of man that he should lie, or a man that he should repent or slash change his mind. The Hebrew there word repent, sometimes translated repent, it can mean turn from what you're going to do, change your mind. That's an ontological statement about God's nature. When we read the narrative in Exodus, that's an anthropomorphism. When we read the narrative in Jonah, that's not an anthropomorphism, but it's God bringing about his will. And there's a lesson for us in that. There was a lesson for Jonah, and there's a lesson for the Jews who originally read it, and there's a lesson for us today. And remember, what we just said. How this is amazing how this lines up. What we just talked about, mercy. Jonah should have wanted mercy for the Ninevites, even though the Ninevites were evil and they were the enemies of Israel. He resented having to go preach to them. That's why he went the other way. And remember, he got swallowed by the whale and spit up on the shore. Then he resented when the Ninevites repented. He didn't like that either. We have to align ourselves with God's will. Listen, Jonah eventually did what God told him to do, but he still wasn't happy that the Ninevites repented. If you go around and look at the end of the story, he's miserable. And God's like, why? I paraphrase it, but God's like, why are you so miserable? Stop it. I remember what he says, Jonah, there's hundreds of thousands of people there in that city, and livestock too. Maybe he says thousands, not hundreds of thousands. And these were terribly wicked people. Terribly, terribly wicked, pagan, vile people. It'd be like a rated R movie if you talked about their life. You know, they got bodies strewn about everywhere. We got the skulls of their enemies and stuff. It's gory. It's bad. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Jonah should have wanted those people to have mercy. It would have been justice for God to wipe them out had they not repented, but instead they got mercy. And God knew exactly what he was going to do. So here's a principle, Frank. When you're reading Scripture and you see something that looks like it contradicts, well, you have to think about, is this an ontological statement? What's the genre of literature? What's being said here? So when someone's reading through and they get to, I think it's in Exodus, where God says, Moses, I'm going to wipe these people out and make a nation out of you. Like, oh, God's changed his mind. But wait a second, over here in Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, says God doesn't change his mind. He changed his mind over here. Oh, this is an ontological statement. This over here is an anthropomorphism and narrative to teach us a lesson. And by the way, the ontological statement teaches a lesson too. Now the skeptic will just tell you the Bible contradicts itself because a different person wrote Exodus than wrote Numbers. They'll quote JDEP theory at you. You know what that is, JDEP theory? Is that there were different authors of the Old Testament. The Yahwehist, that's the J, Jehovah. I don't know who the D is. The D is the Deuteronomist. The E is the Elohimist, I think, because, and then the JDEP. I forget who the P is. Is it priestly class? Listen, I went to evangelical Bible-believing seminary, not Bible-believing. Bible in the redneck voice. Bible-believing seminary, where we were taught that JDEP theory exists, and it's wrong, because those people think the Bible has errors in it. It's not that Moses wrote it. It's that JDEP. And the idea is that you identify the different authors because one author refers to God as Yahweh, another would refer to God as El or Elohim, and then the other would be like the priestly class, or the Deuteronomist, I think, is the person. And again, I'm not a scholar on this theory. It would be like maybe somebody in exile rehashing the Old Testament, retconning, if you will. But even on that theory, I'm like, well, those people they understood the law of non-contradiction too. They might have not wrote down in a logic book. They might not have written down in a logic book, this is the law of non-contradiction, but they would have understood contradictory things either. Like, guys, if people would have edited the contradictory things out of the Bible, I'm pretty sure. So what we have to do is not necessarily reconcile things that look contradictory, but understand them. So the answer to your question, Frank, does God change his mind? The answer is no. You cited me the scripture that indicates that he doesn't. He doesn't change his mind. He knows the end from the beginning. He's planned out things for his people from before the foundation of the world. What does this say about election? Well, it really colors our assurance of salvation. Not only does it color our assurance of salvation, it colors the assurance of damnation of the non-elect, of the reprobate. But hey, what do we do to people who are lost? We don't just say, they could be reprobate. Maybe they'll get saved, maybe they won't. But if they burn in hell, it's what they deserve. Ha ha, justice. No! Mercy! Repent! Repent! Repent, Nineveh! Repent, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes! Repent, or you will likewise perish. We have our marching orders. We are telling other people to what? Change their minds, change their ways, turn from their sins, and be saved. I talk about dirty Southern Baptist Convention politics. In the second half of the show. Guys, I just want people to get saved. So you think about what the SBC is doing, all the news stories you read, what everybody's tweeting about, what everybody's Facebooking about, what the Washington Post is putting on there. What they're not putting on there is, guys, those people have given all that money and created those mission agencies so people would get saved, so they'd come to know Christ as Savior. In Sunday school, this Sunday, I was sitting there thinking about how the convention was coming up, and I was in my class, and class is going well. The regular teacher wasn't there, so we had a substitute. It's a guy. He used to be a preacher, or used to be a pastor, I should say. Still a preacher. And he had been substitute teaching while the regular Sunday school teacher was out on vacation. He went out west with his wife to Grand Canyon, Bryce Canyon, all those wonderful western canyons you can go to. Canyon lands. There's a lot of canyons out west. If you haven't been, you're missing it. So I was getting this, really good Sunday school lesson. And then we're taking our prayer requests. And, we're taking up money for people who need meals because they're sick or something like that. My class is full of old people. Somebody needs something every week. We were on the list the last couple weeks for having a baby. Thankful are the people who delivered meals to us. And they took up a collection for us while I wasn't there. And gave me some money to help pay for all the takeout we're having to get. And I thought about how this Sunday school class is here meeting together, gathering together with the saints on the Lord's Day, hearing a biblical lesson in this, our nice building. And I thought, you know what? We don't need the convention for anything we're doing right now. Not one thing. We don't need the convention for our building. We don't need the convention to be benevolent to one another and look after one another. We're getting this wonderful Sunday school lesson, not from some convention employee, but from a member of our own church. And I thought to myself, the only positive influence the convention has right now is that this guy probably went to a Southern Baptist seminary where he learned how to do this. And in fact, he did. He went to Southeastern. And that's the problem, y'all. Here's the guy teaching the class and doing a great job of it. That's where the Southern Baptist Convention helped the local church. And now you got people at Southeastern that'd be up there preaching kingdom diversity and social justice 10 years from now. We don't want that. And then I thought, but other than that, it's the convention who needs this local church. The convention that's in a disarray. We don't need them. They need us. And then it came for prayer request time. And usually I'm resigned to the fact that most of the pew sitters have no idea what's going on in their denomination and what they're paying for. But the couple sitting next to me said, we need to pray for our convention. The Southern Baptist Convention is going on right now, and we need to pray because there's some really important issues. Now, they didn't say critical race theory and lady preachers, but I'm pretty sure it was the critical race theory. I'm pretty sure. The jig is up on critical race theory. The rabbit's out of the hat. Everybody sees it for what it is. Or at least, all the conservative Bible-believing people. And then I, thinking to myself, finally somebody's paying attention. I'm over here writing books and doing podcasts and writing blogs. I've been warning people for years. Finally, somebody in Sunday school is paying attention. And then the next person, pray for our lost relatives. And that really put the problems of the Southern Baptist Convention into perspective. Because there's lost people out there who are dying and going to hell without a gospel witness. And that's the most important thing for the local church to do. And does the convention bring people to Christ, or bring Christ or the gospel to people, however you want to say it? Yeah, that's what the International Mission Board is supposed to do. And they do it. Unfortunately, there's a bunch of money men and bureaucrats in the way. So yeah, let's pray about all the crooked people taking the money away from missions. We don't need them. They need us. But man, let's not lose sight of all the lost people out there. You need to be evangelizing as much as you are complaining about J.D. Greer. So I appreciate that gut check, that wake-up call I got today about all the lost people are out there dying. Most lost people die and go to hell and never hear about critical race theory or Danny Akin's Kingdom Diversity. And with that being said, now here is 30 minutes of me railing about how liberal and bad the convention is, followed by a gospel presentation, the same one you get at the end of every show. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Oh, I'm not ending yet. All right, I'm going to end this segment, and then I'm going to, sometime tonight, splice the second half of the show onto this one. So thanks for listening to the first half of the show. Enjoy the second half of the show, and Lord knows when I'll be back with you. All right, so let's talk about the dirty politics of the Southern Baptist Convention as I wait for these people to walk by me in the parking lot so I can pull out. Guys, before you get this podcast, the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention will have already been decided. So it's 11:24 a.m. right now. So by the time I get to work and finish my work day and get home and render the file and upload it, all the stuff I'm talking about, or I should say a lot of the stuff I'm talking about, will have already been decided. So this isn't like any kind of news or anything. More of editorial, because that's what this show is. It's editorial. I'm not telling you guys stuff that you don't know a lot of times. Also, by the way, I have a styrofoam cup of Arnold Palmer right now, which for those of you who don't know, is lemonade and tea. So you will get the pauses during the show. It's a long show. It's going to have a lot of pauses till I'm done with my Arnold Palmer. Nothing better on a hot southern summer day, as I said before, than sweet tea and styrofoam cup. Unless you're an environmentalist, because this is not going to biodegrade. Maybe we'll do an episode one day about creation here. Anyway, back to the task at hand. The subject at hand, I should say. The dirty politics of the Southern Baptist Convention. So I've been sitting at home for the past, I guess it'll be 3 weeks, Friday, not doing any podcasts, not doing any blogging, excuse me, because I rarely blog. I had some sweet tea go down the wrong pipe. And then the Southern Baptist world is erupting with pretty much all the stuff we've been warning about at Protestia and Pulpit and Pen for the last 5 years. The most notable thing was Russell Moore's leaked letters. So that, quote-unquote, nasty little guy, Donald Trump's words, not mine, that nasty little guy, as you already know, left the ERLC weeks ago. He resigned, to which every Bible-believing conservative Southern Baptist breathed a sigh of relief and said, finally. And probably some Presbyterians who didn't like him breathed a sigh of relief too. But here's how the dirty politics of the Southern Baptist Convention work. So you know there's the 11th commandment, thou shalt not say anything against thy fellow Southern Baptist, which is really how we got in this mess, people not being critical enough. Almost ran a red light there. Hold on. Crossed on the yellow left turn signal. Thou shalt not say anything against thy fellow Southern Baptist. And Russell Moore pretty much followed that his entire career. And sadly, lots of other people who should have been saying negative things about Russell Moore followed it too. Now, I'll be the first one to say that Russell Moore said some good things. he was very vocal in criticizing or standing against what he called American civil religion, which would be something like mixing Christianity with your God and guns. And I'm from America, I like God and guns, but I'm not going to mix Christianity like we're Israel or something. But just because I'm a Christian doesn't make me sold out for the Republicans. And I agreed with him about that. But nevertheless, I believed, as Tom Buck has said, that Russell Moore was a political operative. So when Russell Moore resigned and left the ERLC, and I think he was still on his severance package, all of a sudden, a letter appeared. A quote-unquote leaked letter appeared. And the letter was addressed to the trustees of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. So this was a letter that Russell Moore had sent to his trustees. So the only people who are going to have a copy of this letter are Russell Moore and the trustees. So somebody leaked the letter. And the letter was critical of the way that the Southern Baptist Executive Committee had been handling investigations into sexual abuse or sexual abuse at individual churches. Now, let me point this out to you so everybody understands, so we're real clear. The letter was almost a year old before it was leaked. And Russell Moore, in the letter, is effectively accusing the executive committee and some specific people on the executive committee of not doing right by survivors of sexual abuse. Well, wait a minute, Russell Moore. If you thought this was a big problem, why didn't you say something publicly a year ago? He didn't. No, just this letter gets leaked. And this is where we have to sit back and say, this man is supposedly the chief ethicist. He's not supposedly the chief ethicist. He is the chief ethicist of the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. Some 16 million members and 4 million people who actually go to church on Sunday. So the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Committee said nothing publicly about the executive committee bungling this investigation and not doing right by sexual abuse survivors. No, he wrote a letter, which was then leaked. Shortly after that letter was leaked, another letter was leaked, this time from Russell Moore to J.D. Greer, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, who is, as I speak, sitting in Nashville, presiding over the Southern Baptist Convention, which is gathered there right now. Is it today that they elect the president or tomorrow? Maybe I'm off on that. They're going to either elect the president today or tomorrow. I'm not sure. It's a two-day convention. So this leaked letter to J.D. Greer, it's basically the same subject matter as the letter he sent to his trustees, but this letter mentions Mike Stone by name. Mike Stone, Pastor Mike Stone. I believe the name of his church is Blackshear Baptist Church, is in South Georgia. So who is Mike Stone? Mike Stone is... he's a longtime Southern Baptist pastor. I think he's been the president of the Georgia Baptist Convention. He was on the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. I want to say he was the chairman of the executive committee. And he is running for Southern Baptist Convention president right now. And he is backed by the Conservative Baptist Network. Now, I've talked about the Conservative Baptist Network before. The Conservative Baptist Network was formed in response to the liberalism that is permeating the Southern Baptist Convention. from J.D. Greer to Dottie Lewis, Vice President of NAM, to Danny Akin at Southeastern and beyond. And finally, somebody in a position of influence when the CBN came along broke the 11th commandment. There's a neat little video, it's a clever little video, put out by the Conservative Baptist Network from a pastor from Louisiana named Brad Jerkovich. And in the video, it's a boat, and he talks about drifting. And you see the boat drift from shore. And then he names names about how liberal Danny Akin, Dottie Lewis, and J.D. Greer are. I don't know if he uses the word liberal. That's the implication when the Conservative Baptist Network is criticizing you for drifting. And guys, on this show, you've heard a criticism of every one of those guys. I haven't done a lot on Dottie Lewis, but other people have. Judd Saul's done work on him. Dottie Lewis is a big problem. NAM is a huge problem. You've heard me criticize NAM. Guys, I sent the Worst Christian of the Year award, Worst Christian of 2019, to J.D. Greer. Now, Al Mohler won it in 2020. Keep that in mind. And then Danny Akin, I've told you about the Kingdom Diversity Department up there at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. So there's finally some opposition to the liberalism, is what I'm saying. Vocal, apparent, real opposition to the drift in the Southern Baptist Convention, and it's personified in Mike Stone. Mike Stone has come out and condemned critical race theory. Mike Stone has come out and condemned women pastors and furthermore women preaching in the pulpit, which are two big doctrinal problems in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. Now, the problem of Ronnie Floyd and the fire truck baptistry and the corruption at Lifeway and NAM, that's another problem that Mike Stone doesn't seem out to solve, but he is out to expose and reject the liberalism. And here's the thing, guys. I want to say there are 16,000 registered messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention. That never happens. That never happens. For the most part, churches are disengaged, and only the bigger churches go. And the people in control of it are like the people who are involved with seminary or involved with IMB. It's really like the company men go. Your mom-and-pop church, mom-and-pop, quote-unquote, small country churches don't tend to go. And even some of your mid-sized churches don't tend to go. I was having lunch with a friend of mine. This might have been 3 or 4 years ago. And at that time, he was the pastor of First Baptist Cartersville, where I attend. And he was like, well, I don't even know if I'm going to go. And so this is a guy who's, he's become, I mean, now he's a pastor of a mega church. And he didn't really care that much about going. I don't remember if he did or not, but he was kind of waffling on it. But now, for example, First Baptist sent two of the pastors as messengers. And their wives, too. I'm not sure if their wives are signed up as messengers. So what I'm getting at is people have noticed the liberalism. People have noticed the drift, and they're showing up to do something about it. Now, I'm telling you, I don't think these people are showing up to vote for Al Mohler. So it's Al Mohler's turn. He's the establishment candidate. Al Mohler, who I think is a chameleon. Al Mohler, who we know cannot be trusted to stem the tide of the drift. Al Mohler goes with the drift. You understand? If there's two shores, call it the North Shore and the South Shore, and there's a boat in the middle of the lake, if that boat is drifting towards the North Shore and it's closer to the north than the south, Al Mohler will be a North Shore candidate. If it's drifting to the South Shore, Al Mohler will be a South Shore candidate. He blows like the wind. Michael O'Fallon called him a human weather vane. And I do not trust that human weather vane. I don't believe all these messengers who've signed up to go to the Southern Baptist Convention to elect a president signed up to go vote for the status quo. I think they signed up to vote for people like Mike Stone or Randy Adams. Now, Randy Adams is a guy, he's after the corruption at Lifeway. the corruption at NAMM. He wants to open the books and show everybody what's going on. So I like his platform from one perspective, and I like Stone's from another perspective. Stone's just like a no-nonsense guy. He's like, this is how it is, I'm going to say it. He doesn't play the political games. He's not too careful with his words. He's not trying to talk like N.T. Wright up there, you know, trying to say everything, but while saying nothing. So Stone, in my opinion, is the favorite to upset Al Mohler. Now, there's another guy running, Ed Woke Litton. I'm not going to talk about him. Here's the thing. Russell Moore dropped, or I don't want to say Russell Moore leaked the letters, but I think he did. Russell Moore, or someone else, leaked these letters. And they're showing up in places like the Washington Post, the Atlantic, these liberal news outlets that Russell Moore is down with. The Baptist blogger, Ben Cole. So these letters are leaked, and they make Mike Stone look like he doesn't care about sexual abuse survivors. Like he doesn't care about them. Like he's looking the other way on sexual abuse. They make Mike Stone look like one of these crooked bishops in the Roman Catholic Church who just look the other way at sexual abuse. Now, I've pointed this out before, that the Southern Baptist Convention is not like the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or the Methodist Church, where they have a top-down structure. It is not the responsibility of the Southern Baptist Convention government to look in to alleged sexual abuse in individual Baptist churches. That is the job of individual Baptist churches, because the convention has no authority over the local church. At best, when they find a church is like somehow wicked, they can disfellowship them. But it's not really their job to look that up. And I don't think people understand that. But here's where the politics of the Southern Baptist Convention gets so dirty. You've heard me talk about NDAs, non-disparagement agreements or non-disclosure agreements. These are the agreements that Southern Baptist employees of, say, NAMM, a seminary, the International Mission Board, or the Ethics and Religious Liberty Convention, or even some of these megachurches, and technically the megachurch people are not Southern Baptist employees. These are agreements that people are expected to sign to get their severance. So I think Russell Moore probably got a six-month severance. My guess, that's worth something like $100,000. I don't know what he makes. Probably $200,000, $250,000. So here you have Russell Moore. He leaves with his severance. He's still getting paid his severance right now, his separation. And by the way, when you resign, why do you get a severance package? Aren't you supposed to get a severance package when you're fired or forced out? When people come to me that work for me and say, I'm leaving, I'm like, well, I'm sorry to lose you, unless I don't like them. I'm like, oh, okay, bye, can't stand you, go out of here. I don't really say that to people. But I don't give them a severance because they leave. Russell Moore left to be a public theologian for the Christianity Today magazine website. So that's a made-up position. And he's also some kind of minister in residence at Emmanuel Nashville, which, get this, is not even a Baptist church. It's an independent church in Nashville that sprinkles babies. Russell Moore has gone not just to a non-Southern Baptist church, and he's not a Southern Baptist anymore. He's gone to a non-Baptist church. I think it's an Acts 29 church that sprinkles babies. You're supposed to be our Baptist theologian, Russ. Why are you going to sprinkle baby church in Nashville? Why? So Russell Moore leaves with his severance package. It leaves the Baptist convention, leaves the Baptist faith. How about that? All together. Baptist denominations, same faith, Christian faith. We can assume he signed an NDA, because they all have to sign NDAs, unless Randy Adams gets his way and people don't have to get hush money anymore. So Russell Moore didn't come out and do a press release criticizing Mike Stone or trying to make Mike Stone look bad. What happened? Russell Moore's letter got leaked. That's dirty, y'all. That's political. And how ungodly is that? I got to tell you, the stories I hear and the stories I report on the Southern Baptist Convention is some of the most ungodly leadership I've ever heard of, the way people act. I'm driving to work right now to work for a secular company. There's people that are above me in management positions, and I know they're not Christians. Or maybe they're a part of some denomination that I think is heretical. So they'd say they're Christians, but I'd say I don't think so. They're more godly in their leadership and how they treat people than what I see in the Southern Baptist Convention. I would never expect if I had some trouble at work to be treated like these people the Southern Baptist Convention get treated. I would never expect that. So here's Russell Moore, ethicist. Supposedly has a problem with sexual abuse being ignored. Doesn't say anything publicly for a year. Quits his job. Signs the NDA. If he didn't sign his NDA, somebody can correct me, but we know how they operate. Does not violate the letter of the NDA, but rather the spirit of the NDA by leaking his letters. And like I said, I think he did it. I don't know if he did for sure. That's how ungodly Southern Baptist leadership and politics is. And that's just what the Russell Moore side did. If the CBN did anything underhanded, I don't know. And quite frankly, if you're going to have two underhanded sides, I want the one that's against critical race theory. Thank you very much. And yesterday at the Southern, I don't know if it was the convention hall or what was going on in the convention itself, but you got to understand at the SBC, they rent the convention hall and people walk around and socialize. There's vendors there, you know, people who sell like Logos Bible software or people who sell church accounting software, people who sell suits and ties. I'm not kidding, because pastors have to wear suits and ties. Just any kind of church service provider. And the people who might sell a security system for a nursery. Stuff like that, because there's a lot of vendors who sign up, because there's a lot of decision makers there. Now, I've said how I feel about that, and I don't like it, but that's what's going on. People are walking around. So there's this woman, her name is Hannah Kate on Twitter. I forget her actual last name. It's Hannah something. She grew up being sexually abused by her parents, her and her siblings, and her parents were in ministry. Her dad was a pastor. And he went around to all these different Southern Baptist churches. He'd work in one and go and work in one and go. And basically, nobody ever said, stop hiring this sex offender. So as you can imagine, this woman is torn up. Like, she ain't right, to put it in that girl ain't right, to put it in the Hank Hill way. I mean, would you be, if your parents sexually abused you your whole life, how well adjusted would you be? Probably pretty bad. So this girl is, she ain't right. She's upset, she has a right to be, and I just think she ain't right. Now, here's the thing about this girl. Bisexual, post-abortive, she's had an abortion, liberal Democrat woman who says that she's left Christianity. And some people might look at that and say, well, how can you blame somebody who was raised in church and taught that the Bible was right, but the people who were doing it were sexually abusing her the whole time? I get it, right? But this woman is at the Southern Baptist Convention handing out little letters about how the SBC should handle sex abuse cases. And some other people who've been abused they've co-signed the document with her. And again, it's not the Southern Baptist Convention's job to investigate sexual abuse in the thousands of member churches that they have, over which they have no authority. Think about this. If the Archbishop of Atlanta thinks there's sexual abuse going on at the church in Cartersville, St. Francis of Assisi Catholic Church, he can send investigators, lawyers, private investigators in there, the police, whatever, to investigate everything. Why? Because he has legal jurisdiction over that church property. And that priest who works there works for him. That's his church. If the Southern Baptist Convention sends a bunch of investigators to say, I don't know, Tabernacle, they could say, no, leave us alone. This is our church. Now, by the way, I don't think there's abuse going on at Tabernacle or St. Francis. I mean, I'm just using them as examples because they're big churches where I live. But do you see the difference? Nevertheless, this woman who's not even a Christian, by her own admission, and not even a Southern Baptist, why are you at the Southern Baptist Convention handing stuff out? What do you care what these Christians are doing? Last night, she goes up to Mike Stone, hands him her little paper, leaves their conversation in tears, and then the liberal Baptist Twitter sphere blows up. Mike Stone's making this woman cry. Guys, do you think that's an accident? Who do you think's paying for this woman to be there with a t-shirt that says Church 2 on it? Who do you think is funding this? Do you think this woman would rather have Ed Litton, Al Mohler, Mike Stone, or Randy Adams? Just ask yourself the question. Or whoever's paying her way. And by the way, this is a woman who needs to be evangelized, not used as a political tool. But that's the dirty politics of the Southern Baptist Convention. The liberals are trying to hang on in every dirty, ungodly way they can. Rod Martin was removed from the executive committee so he can't be in the meeting anymore. I think that happened yesterday. Rod Martin, Conservative Baptist Network, he was speaking out against CRT, critical race theory. It's like they're trying to consolidate power. And listen, while I was at lunch, I start seeing on social media that the Resolutions Committee has taken the teeth out of the submitted resolutions to repudiate critical race theory and repudiate Resolution 9 from last year. Resolution 9 that affirmed critical race theory in some way. James Merritt's on that committee. Listen, James Merritt has the integrity of this tractor trailer tire I'm passing right now. Probably less, because the tractor trailer tire is not busting. All right? James Merritt, I know someone who used to work for James Merritt. James Merritt loves James Merritt. James Merritt employed as a minister at his church his homosexual son, Jonathan. He's egalitarian homosexual son, Jonathan. James Merritt went from preaching in suits to skinny jeans because that's how the man is. James Merritt talks about racial reconciliation but used to go around telling a racist Rastas joke. Like all these black guys from Mississippi walking around, this is a joke. Rastas, something sure smells. Did you poop your britches? Oh no, sir, I didn't poop my britches. And then now, Rastas, are you sure you didn't poop your britches? It smells real bad. Oh no, sir, I didn't poop my britches. Rastas, oh yo, sure, cause it stinks. Oh, you mean did I poop my britches today? That's the punchline. About some ignorant Mississippi black dude named Rastas. Google Rastas. Some of you northern people don't know the word Rastas. It's not like the N-word. I guess it's more like calling somebody a Polack. I don't know. But it has racial undertones. And this is just... James Merritt has for years told this joke in ministerial company, doing the black guy voice. It's like, oh, yeah, master. Oh, yeah, what's up? You know, that Pickaninny black character. Tell me that joke's not offensive. Tell me it's not. And then he's Mr. Racial Reconciliation on the committee. James Merritt is a wicked and evil man who sold Fortune high-tech marketing. James Merritt had BMWs. It was Lexuses. James Merritt had luxury cars pulled up in front of his church so he could sell Fortune high-tech marketing to the people he had influence over. Fortune high-tech marketing, which the government later said was basically illegal. And shut the Federal Trade Commission shut Fortune High Tech Marketing down because it's like a pyramid scheme. That's James Merritt. He's the guy on the Resolutions Committee. Not letting the anti-critical race resolutions through, or at least rewriting them, which is sort of what happened on last year's Resolutions Committee. Wicked people trying to consolidate and keep their power, because listen, that's how they think. That's liberals. Liberals think like this, that they know better than everybody else. It's not about representing people who fund them. It's about taking money from those idiots. I think Thomas Sowell calls them the benighted. It's about the anointed taking money from the benighted and saying, we'll use your stuff how we see fit, you idiots. You don't know. You Bubba redneck hicks. Let me give you an example from my life. When I was the president of the Lenox Park Homeowners Association, we had a lot of problems in the neighborhood. And I hammered down on every little rule. The real estate market was bad. Nobody got away with anything. It was a lot of work. There was lawyers involved. people would come to me, Seth, say something to my neighbor. Then when I'd say something at the meeting or email somebody a notice, oh, I'm the bad guy. All right. So it basically got together like the bank who owned half the houses and some of the disgruntled neighbors got together to depose me, to vote me out as president after I'd spent 2 terms as president working hard to keep our neighborhood safe. And not safe. keep our property values high with the right kind of residents. People who belong in a nice neighborhood full of luxury townhomes with a pool. Not a bunch of fly-by-night flophouse people who mix meth in their kitchen, all right? We don't want to explode. Well, people didn't like me for whatever reason. I was deposed. Now, I remember thinking, looking through the bylaws and thinking, well, how can I consolidate and get these people to quit so I can take power and run everything? And listen, if they don't do the meeting this way, you know, I can still be in charge or I can still run things. That was the wrong way of thinking because you know what? They didn't want me. It didn't matter if I was right. I could tell my opinion and they could reject it. I'm just one vote. They didn't want me. I shouldn't have looked at ways to like, how do I stay the president? Because only I can do it. Long story short, I was deposed. The next people they elected spent a bunch of money hiring a band to play a band party in the common area. And then a year later, when the former president got foreclosed on because he couldn't afford his house, you know who they came back to reappoint to the board to be president? Me. And I remember one lady, her name was Fran. She said, you need to be president. And I said, Fran, you stood up there and said I should be not president, that I should be deposed. You stood against me and talked to every neighbor about it. And she said, let me be the first one. I apologize. I'm sorry. But I learned a life lesson there. If you're trying to represent and lead people, you got to represent and lead their interests. And if you think they're wrong, let somebody else do it, but say your piece. And that's how the James Merritts and the J.D. Greers of the world seem to be acting like now. They'll do any underhanded thing to stay in power. Guys, do you think you're going to keep 16,000 messengers silent every year? Do you think you're going to put false sex abuse cases on everybody who stands against you? I don't know what to think. But guys, here's what it comes down to. People are up there trying to put lipstick on that pig. This should have happened 5-10 years ago. It's too late, I think. The Southern Baptist Convention is full of wicked and godly people, and that's why they're up there acting like wicked and ungodly people. And all these people who weren't paying attention to pulpit and pen, and now they're paying attention because Tom Askell and Founders and maybe Judd Saul or this Paige Patterson said something, guys. Let's get down to it. How did all these people get... How did the base get charged up? Paige Patterson's involved with Conservative Baptist Network, and he knows how to turn people out, all right? I'm not like, oh yeah, pulpit and pen, did it all. We did the information. Man, nobody cared about our information for 5 years. Paige Patterson galvanized the base. And now they're there. And they're a day late and a dollar short. They're 5 days late, 5 years late, and $5 million short. But I'm going to tell you this. It's the same thing I always say. Guys, you got to fix what's going on at your local church. You're out there worried about critical race theory. No, you need to fix Beth Moore and the smoke machines at your local church first. First clean your own house. And you better hope that the politics at your local church are not as dirty as the politics of the Southern Baptist Convention, which is supposed to be godly and represent Christ. Supposed to. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again. I don't know when I'll be back. I wouldn't. The only reason I'm doing this show, as I've already said in the intro, so I have to come to work to interview somebody today. So I hope you enjoyed the first half of the show. I don't know when I'll be back. I'm glad to do another episode. I'm in the parking lot. I gotta calm down and be professional now. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again someday. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.